You know, we as a nation are a nation of laws. But you know, it's interesting, some of the laws that have been on the books so long, perhaps some of them need to be amended. I was looking this past week online at some very interesting laws here in Colorado. Do you know that it is illegal to fish from the back of a horse in Colorado? So in case you're considering doing that, you need to rethink that. In Vail, it's illegal to crash into obstacles on the ski slope. So in case you were tempted that way, don't do that. In Sterling, cats may not run loose without having been fit with a tail light. So if you have a cat out on the street, you might need to get to Walmart and get a tail light for your cat. In Denver, you may not drive a black car on Sundays. So if you were planning to go up today, if you have a black car in Denver, it's illegal to do that. That's on the books. Or if you're in Denver, to lend your vacuum cleaner to your next door neighbor. So I don't know if it's, you can lend it over to somebody on the other side of town, but at least not to your next door neighbor. You can't do that in Denver. In Logan County, it's illegal for a man to kiss a woman while she is sleeping. So be careful, husbands, on that. In Pueblo, it's illegal to let a dandelion grow within the city limits. So you better get out those weed killers there in Pueblo. Now, a few of these laws certainly need to be amended to fit the times. But as a whole, we need good laws in this land and just laws in order to make a society run well. And the truth is, God has set up his holy law for the purpose of our ultimate well-being. He desires humanity to flourish. And he's established his holy and righteous laws in this world. And he's written these laws in our hearts. Our conscience bears witness to the things that are right and good if our conscience is not seared. And God's design has always been freedom within limits. You think, for example, in Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he gives them freedom, yet he gives them limits to that freedom. They can eat of any tree, but they must not eat of this one. So there were boundaries that God had established. And the problem emerges when humans begin to go beyond God's holy laws and violate the boundaries. We call this sin. When we begin to go into ways and live in pathways and lifestyles that are not consistent with the truth of God's word. And in fact, when people are so used to violating the boundaries of God's righteousness, we actually not only tolerate sin, we begin to celebrate it. And it's sad to see some of the things that are transpiring even in this nation, that we've gotten to a place where we've called good evil and evil good. And you know, there are actually times as believers where it is righteous to be intolerant. There are times when it is righteous to be intolerant, namely in the face of evil and in the face of sin. You know, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul was writing a church here in Corinth that was tolerating sin. They were defying God's righteous laws by what they allowed in their midst. And so Paul felt it necessary to confront the Corinthians on the issues that were confronting this congregation. And so we look in verse 1, where Paul turns to another issue. He's actually kind of changing the subject matter, though the issue of arrogance kind of runs through the first four chapters, and as we come into chapter 5, it kind of continues in this congregation. But look in verse 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, we have to understand a little bit about the city of Corinth at this time. Corinth was a thoroughly pagan and sinful city. In fact, sexual perversion, prostitution was rampant within the city. There was a statement that men often made in that city that said this: mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. And you can understand the kind of ethic when it came to sexuality that happened in this city. It was wretched and against God's ways. And many of the Christians in this church had engaged in some of this vile behavior. Certainly it had happened in their past, but sadly, as we're going to soon see later in this letter, that some of them continued in this way. And so sin was rampant within the city of Corinth, and sadly, that sin had crept into the church. But Paul addresses a particular situation that was actually quite heinous. Evidently, there was a man in the church who was in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, it's likely that this was not his literal mother, but actually a subsequent wife that his father had, as he had evidently remarried, at least we presume on this reality. But this sexual relationship appears to not have been just a one-night fling. It was something that was ongoing, something that was terrible and tragic for the family, for the congregation, and for this man's own life and this woman's life. And so we see clearly in Scripture, we examine, if you look at all the places in Scripture, you can see that God's moral law prohibited this type of activity. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, the law strictly forbid this kind of behavior. In fact, Paul mentions here in this passage that the pagans in Corinth even scorned this type of relationship, which actually says a lot. The fact that the people of Corinth, even the non-Christians, would not even condone this type of behavior. And so look in verse 2. Paul says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you." So a man in the church there in Corinth was living in clear sexual immorality, and this could indeed be a case of incest that was at least being tolerated, if not condoned, among the Corinthians. And what's also interesting is that this wasn't a secret. Many in the church knew about this illicit relationship that was going on. Now, we should note and stop at this point as well. It appears that just the man attended the church, and he claimed to be a Christian himself, and the woman did not attend the church. Because if she did attend, I'm sure that Paul would have indeed addressed her as well. But Paul is saying, look, Corinthians, you have the nerve to be arrogant with me with this situation going on right underneath your nose. It's going on right in the midst of your church. It's going on openly. This man is living in sin and it's an illicit sexual behavior. You should be mourning or speaking out against this sin. And your dependence on human wisdom has, in essence, clouded your judgment. Basically, your brand of spirituality is radically different from that which flows out of the gospel. You know, the people there were having this relaxed attitude about this, and they're even condoning it. And so Paul says emphatically, you as a church, you need to remove this man from your midst. Remove him from your assembly. And he actually repeats this command four different times within this specific passage that we read. Look in verses 3 and 4. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So what Paul is saying, he's saying, look, Corinthians, you as a gathered congregation must take decisive action. Put this man out. And Paul's saying, even though I can't be there physically with you in person, I am with you in spirit. Maybe a better way of saying it is this: I am present among you by the same Holy Spirit. And so what Paul's doing here is essentially giving a prophetic word of judgment about this man's behavior, that this man must be removed from this midst. And actually in his statement of judgment, which is found in verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh," he's saying, I want you to expel him from the Christian community. Expel him from all the meals and the gatherings and the Lord's table that's going on. I want you to exercise church discipline. He is not living according to the way of Jesus Christ. This man is profaning the name of Jesus by his sexual immorality. So he says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You have to ask the question, well, what does that really mean? What's Paul trying to imply here when he says, deliver this man over to Satan? Paul's saying, in essence, put this man back out in the world where the sphere of Satan has free reign and rule to do what he wants with this man. In contrast to the gathered community of believers who experience the power of the Holy Spirit and they experience the Lord Jesus Christ in love and concern for one another, put this man out into the world where Satan and his principalities and his powers still hold sway over people's lives to destroy them. Now, Paul is not saying that he wants this man to die. He's not saying that he wants this man to be destroyed. He's saying that his behavior gives evidence that he's not really following Jesus. And if this is the case, he's still under the power of sin and darkness, which will inevitably lead to his destruction. You know, Paul's hoping that his suffering, this man's suffering that he will incur as a result of being out in the world, will be redemptive in this man's life. He says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul is hoping that this man will see his sins and his true need for a Savior and his temporal suffering by being under the sphere of Satan and his influence in the world will lead ultimately to this man's redemption. You know, some of us here today who have parents of maybe some kids that are grown a little bit older who aren't walking with God, we see their choices and we see the sin that they're living in. And it breaks our hearts as parents and grandparents to see this kind of activity and the choices that they're making. And it isn't as if we want our kids or grandkids to suffer. But if it is necessary for that to happen in order to wake them up and come to Jesus, we pray, even though we don't want anyone, and especially our kids, to suffer, that God uses what is necessary in order to bring people and our kids and grandkids to himself. Many of us as parents understand this kind of heart, even though it breaks our heart to see kids wandering. We do pray that God will use what is necessary and bring other people in their life to show them the way of Jesus. You know, it's a kind of restorative love, kind of a physical suffering or somebody experiencing the consequence of their choices in order to kind of bring them to their senses, sort of like the son that ran off from the father and found himself in the pig slop where he had to come to his senses and repent, come back and get on his knees before his father once again. And so you can see this is Paul's kind of heart for this particular man. Even the what was going on in this man's heart and mind, what the activity he was engaged in was illicit and was sinful and was wrong. But Paul's heart was that this man would see that the sin was so rampant in his life that he would come to a place of real repentance. Look in verses 6 and 8. Paul continues, he said, Corinthians, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. So what Paul was saying is that you Corinthians need to expel this man from the assembly really for two reasons. Really for two reasons. First of all, for the man's sake. You need to do this. You might ask, well, why would this be for the man's sake? Because church discipline actually shows him his true spiritual condition. In other words, if he continues among you, he will be self-deceived to think that he is okay with God when he's not. And removing him from the church, though it may feel harsh, Corinthians, is actually merciful to him, in that it enables him to see where he really stands with Jesus. We have to also remember something here at this point. This was an honor and shame society. So to expel somebody from a congregation would have been a deeply shameful thing, especially in a culture like that. In fact, there are some that thought that shame was thought a fate worse than death itself in that culture. So this would have been shocking for everyone involved in this situation. But Paul's saying it's the merciful thing to do so that he will come to his senses. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gave the church authority to bind and to loose. And there's a lot of implications related to that particular passage. But one of those is the exercise of what's going on right here in Corinth. So Paul's saying, look, number one, you need to expel this man for this man's sake so that he will come to his senses and recognize his own true spiritual condition. The second reason why Paul is saying you need to expel him from your midst is for the sake of the church. You know, all in Christ's church, we're bound together closely and responsible for one another and profoundly affected by one another's actions. You know, the poet John Donne once said that no man is an island, and that is true. What we do have implications for how it affects other people. You know, interestingly enough, some of us as kids grew up in an environment where we bear the brunt and the repercussions of the sins of our parents, our mothers or fathers or grandparents. It wasn't our fault, but sin has a ripple effect. And Paul's saying, look, this is going to have a ripple effect in your church, but you need to do this. In fact, tolerating this or immorality could actually tempt others to see how far they too can push things. So you need to address this, attack it head on. And so this situation here in Corinth was not an arbitrary violation of the moral law. It isn't like failing to put a taillight on a cat. This was a serious issue that needed to be addressed. And it's interesting, Paul uses a metaphor here of leaven, something Jesus used, this metaphor as well. He talked about how we need to get rid of the old leaven so that we can become a new batch of dough. You know, in Jesus' teaching, in Paul's teaching here, leaven symbolized sin. And just as Israel in the Old Testament was commanded once a year to purge their homes from all leaven, we see that in Exodus chapter 12, during the feast that they had, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Corinthians, Paul's saying, you need to get rid of sin in your midst so that you can be made new. So that you can be made new. You can celebrate your new life in Jesus Christ without the old leaven, without the old way of life, without the old practices of sin and the behaviors and patterns that you once used to live in. And this is for your joy and your purity in Jesus Christ. Look in verses 9 and 10. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral person, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now what's Paul talking about here? Well, something we don't have record of, but we know did exist, is evidently Paul had written an earlier letter to the Corinthians. We have this as 1 Corinthians, we have a 2 Corinthians, but evidently, according to this verse, Paul had written the Corinthians an earlier letter that we do not have record of. But in that letter, apparently, he warned them against associating with sexually immoral people. However, the congregation took that the wrong way. They took that to mean, okay, that means I shouldn't associate with anybody in the world because, frankly, so many people in that culture were sexually immoral anyway. And Paul was saying, look, I didn't mean everybody in the world. If that was the case, you'd have to live in complete isolation. Now, I'm talking about everyone, not everyone, but only those who call themselves Christians. So Paul is actually trying to set the record straight based on some existing confusion that was going on in that church regarding who they were to associate with. Paul's saying, look, I'm not asking you to get out of the world and not associate with people and your businesses that are living in sexual immorality. I'm talking particularly about those of you that are within the church that call yourselves Christians. That's what I'm specifically trying to address. And so Paul's position here is not one of withdrawing from the world and being physically isolated, but one of rather being a light in the midst of the world. And so kind of you could say Paul's rule for the Corinthians was free association with people outside the community, but gospel faithfulness within the community. And friends, the same must be true of us today. Gospel faithfulness. And believing in the gospel and repenting of our sins and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is not only a point of decision, a choice we must make by God's grace to follow after God and follow after the ways of Christ, but Jesus commands us to teach people the things that he commanded them to do. In other words, there must be a lifestyle that's consistent with repentance. There must be a lifestyle of obedience. Lest we be deceived in our thinking to think, well, we prayed a prayer when we were 10 years old, never mind that we're living like hell today. Friends, that's not gospel faithfulness. Gospel faithfulness is a way of repentance. It's a way of obedience. It's the way of righteousness. It's the way of love. As Christians, we're called to this highest law of love. Look in verse 11. Paul expands his warning. He says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. So he's being specific here. I'm not talking generally to everybody in the world, but particularly to the brother or sister that's in the church. If they're a greedy or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Now, I want to be clear and just stop at this point, because this obviously is a very heavy passage. There's a lot of, so what does this mean for us today kind of things in here. I want to be clear that Paul's not advocating that only sinless people can be members of his church. But he's rather concerned about those who persist in sin. Those who consistently defy the ways of God. Surely all of us would admit that we fall short with God every day and on many occasions. But hopefully, by the grace of God, that we will come to a place where we not only recognize it as sin and come to a place where we will not excuse it any longer, but say, God, I need your help, I need your grace to conquer this area of temptation in my life. But you know, here in this church, this was a man that was unwilling to do that. He was open about his sin. He was celebrating in many ways, and actually the church was condoning it. Paul says, actually, in Colossians 3, 5 through 11, to put away our former life of sin. Verses 12 and 13, Paul concludes with this. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is not those inside the church whom you are to judge, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul's saying God's going to judge everybody in the world at one point in the day of judgment. God's going to judge the outsiders in the future, but now we must examine our own ways. As Christians, we must act responsibly now, not boasting, but in soberness of life and of conduct. How does this apply today? I want to give you four quick things here that we're going to conclude with just as far as application points. You say, well, okay, there's a lot you talked about, Pastor Tim, a lot of heavy stuff here. How's this going to relate to Clay House Church? How does this relate to the church as a whole? Number one, God wants his church to walk in purity. God wants his church and his people to walk in purity. You know, the church can err in one of two extremes. Number one, complete separation and isolation from the world, kind of living in some type of a cave where you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The other danger and the other error is that we can have an attitude of complete license to do what we want. I've used this word before, antinomianism, but it's a word that means lawlessness. No distinction between the church and the sinful culture around it. You know, we must be in the world, saints, but not of it. That we live and we interact with people every day that are not following Jesus Christ, but we're called to put our lights on its stand. And one of the ways in which we do that is not only through our words, but through our actions. Through our lifestyle. People are looking at us to see how we respond to difficulty or to challenges. There needs to be a distinction. And as a church and as the church, we need to seriously consider our witness to the world. And frankly, I think there's an awful lot that the church as a whole needs to repent of because we have not lifted up the name of Jesus. Some of us either need to change our name or change our lifestyle. You cannot say you follow Jesus and continue to live like hell with no attitude of repentance. There must be a place of real submission to God's ways and humbling ourselves. There must be purity in the church. The second application point for us today, at a personal level, is God wants each of us to remove the leaven in our own lives. You know, there becomes a danger of the things that we tolerate in our own life when it comes to sin. And one thing I've learned about sin is sin will take you further than you ever want to go. And behind every temptation, essentially, is a lie. The questions we need to ask ourselves consistently is when we're being tempted, do I know the lie that is being told me, and am I willing to pay the price for believing such a lie? You know, Jane Addams once said it this way, the essence of immorality is the tendency to make an exception of myself. Let me say that again. The essence of immorality is the tendency to make an exception of myself. God does not give us a free pass when it comes to sin. Just because we're lonely or need money, or because everybody else is doing it. God's ways are always right and always pure, no matter how we feel and no matter what kind of excuse that we want to throw into the face of God or others. The devil will tempt us and say, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody's ever going to know. That's a lie. Friends, we can't make the gospel in such a way that's divorced from true Christian ethics, from righteousness. We need to remove leaven in our own lives. The third application I would have for us today is you perhaps need to re-examine the people in whom you consider close friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33 and 34, Paul says it this way. This is actually at the end of this letter that Paul's writing the Corinthians. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, it is true that Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners, and certainly we need to be fishers of men and hang out with everybody around us to be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus hung out with them to challenge them, to affect them, and not the other way around. So I want to just encourage you as friends, is that we as Clay House, we have a community around us that desperately need Jesus. And we need to be a light in dark places. And yes, the tax collectors and sinners of society, we need to be around. But we need to influence them for Jesus and don't let their lifestyle and patterns influence our way of thinking. If this is happening, if you're getting around people that are not being a godly influence in your life, perhaps you need to re-examine your friendships. I've shared this quote before, but it's worth saying again. People will either add, subtract, multiply, or divide you. We need to find people that will add in our lives and multiply us towards the ways of Jesus Christ rather than divide us and subtract from our lives. And we need to re-examine. Parents, you need to be careful about the kids and other influences that are going on in your children's life. We need to make sure that we are honoring God with how we're parenting. Consider your friends. Re-examine who to whom you will be in contact with in your close, and I say close friendships, the peoples that you will be closely associated with is a matter of choice. The fourth and final application, I think, through this passage of Scripture is this, and this is where I want to just cut to the chase. If there is sexual sin or sexual immorality in your life, you need to repent of it. The word used here is porneia. This word covers a multitude of sins, every extramarital sexual sin. Everyone. God designed relations, sexual relations between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Obviously, we as a culture have perverted that, and some of us, as we look on our past, we're not very proud, obviously, of the things that have happened. But at this point in our life right now, thank God for those of us who are in Christ, there is no longer now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that it's all washed in the blood. But friends, right now, where are you living? Men, what are you looking at on the computer when nobody else is seeing and watching you? That includes teenagers as well. What kind of gossip or things are we interacting in the communications that we're having with other people? Though it may not be sexually engaging in as far as specific sin, at least in our hearts are being turned away from our spouse and onto somebody else. We need to repent. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, God wants us to be holy and completely free of sexual immorality. That there be no hint of sexual sin in our lives. And again, this is heavy stuff. The kids are off next door, and I think it's best that way today. But friends, we need to bear fruit in keeping of real repentance. Jesus said, you will know people by their fruit. Sin has consequences. Not only for us as individuals, but it affects families, businesses, churches, has a wider ripple effect. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God has a way of escape for you. God has a way of escape, and it's through Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross by spilling his blood to save us from our sins. When Jesus died for us, he didn't just save us from hell, he saved us from the power of sin. Why would we go back? Someone once said, only a passionate love for purity can save a person from impure passion. D.L. Moody said it this way, God doesn't seek for golden vessels and does not ask for silver ones, but he must have clean ones. I'm going to just invite you to stand your feet at this time. We're going to conclude with the song, Lord, I Need You. But if there's some business you need to get right with God on, if there's some leaven in your life, if there's areas of sin, not just sexual immorality, but you realize, you know what, I've been doing an awful lot of gossiping lately. Or I've been living in greed and materialism. I think all the time about what I'm going to buy next. I don't know what it is you're dealing with, what kind of challenges you're dealing with. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do his work in each of us here today. But we have to come to a place where we say, God, I need you. I cannot whoop this on my own. I cannot defeat temptation on my own. I need the power of the cross. I need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me of my sin and to give me a new heart so that I can walk in your ways. So as we sing this last song, I want you to make this your prayer and your cry to say, God, I need you. Let's sing together.
Lord, I come.